Now we're going to read from three passages this evening. First of all, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Again, we are so glad to see you, and we thank you for coming, and we pray that God will indeed bless us, each one, as we look into this subject of regeneration, or the new birth. Now let's read from Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Then the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And verse 24. Now God here is speaking about Israel, the nation of Israel, about whom we have been reading from the book of Numbers. But many things had happened in the meantime. They had so disobeyed God, they were scattered amongst the nations. But God says he is going to bring them back. Verse 24 of chapter 36. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. Perhaps we should read the closing verses of chapter 2, because they are very important for the connection. Verse 23, Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But then chapter 3 tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That is, the rulers and the leaders amongst the Jews. A really religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, our teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Now, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now may God very richly bless to us all these readings from his word. Now some of you are here tonight for the third Sunday running. And you know that 2 weeks ago I took up the important subject of conversion. And we saw what a real experience that is in the life of any person. A man is convicted of sin. He knows he's a sinner. And then there is contrition for sin. He wants to get rid of it. And then there is conversion from sin. He turns away from his sin and he turns to God. Now that's a very real experience. And then a week ago we spoke of the subject of salvation, taking the case of Jonah as an example. That man who could do absolutely nothing for himself and cried out and said, Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord came in and delivered him in a very wonderful way. Now we are taking up a third subject tonight, and it's called regeneration or the new birth. But I would like everyone to understand very clearly that we are really dealing with what substantially is the same experience. You see, God is so different from us. God can be everywhere at the one time. God can see past, present, and future just as one instant. And God can comprehend all truth as one thought. But you and I have got to divide it up. And we have got to take a subject here and a subject there. And we look at this aspect and the other aspect. Now, when a man is converted and turned away from a sin, that's good. When a man is saved and delivered from hell, that is good. We Christians should thank God every day that we have been saved from hell. Sometimes when I see these cairn fires in Bundaberg, my mind goes to what the Bible speaks of the blackness of darkness forever, and those who are going to be in the everlasting burnings. And it makes me thankful that God has saved my soul. But there is something that is absolutely essential if we are going to go to heaven. Salvation, all right, you escape hell. But if we are going to go to heaven and be happy in heaven, we must be born again. We must be regenerated. A preacher very well said on one occasion, supposing there was a pickpocket and he had spent all his life in that particular trade or practice or whatever you want to call it. And at the end of his life, he says, Oh God, please save me and forgive me my sins and take me to heaven. The preacher very well said, If that man was not regenerated, if he was not born again, when he would get to heaven, he would want to pick the pockets of the angel Gabriel. He wouldn't be changed, you see. And he would carry that old nature with him and that old practice with him. So a man needs to be born again. In fact, the word regeneration is used in two senses. It is used in connection with the new dispensation or order of things that God is going to bring in a coming day. The world will be a grand place to live in there. I just wonder what the headlines will be in the morning papers in that age. I'm looking forward to it. It speaks of the regeneration of the Son of Man. When he will have put right all the wrongs of earth. And when he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all evil will be put down under his feet. That is in the regeneration of the Son of Man. the new kingdom that's coming, the new world order. Hitler spoke of that, but he didn't realize that was reserved for God's beloved Son. He must reign till he has put all things under his feet. But what about the people? You see, as one has said, the world would be a lovely place if it wasn't for people. They are the people who, they are the cause of all the mix-up and the mess-up that we have at the present time. So, not only do we need a new government, but we need new people as well. And the trouble with Australia, dear friends, and I'm speaking above politics, the trouble with Australia is not Malcolm Fraser, and not with the Governor General. The trouble with Australia is the people, and the trouble with the people is that their hearts are not right. Therefore God says, I'm going to give people a new heart, and then they'll be happy in my presence. Because if God didn't give us a new heart and we got to heaven, we would be like a fish out of water. We wouldn't enjoy the thing at all. I think it was George Whitfield who said, in this connection, you'd be glad to go to hell to get out of God's sight. You'd feel that you weren't at home at all. In fact, one of the most prolific writers of our generation, some of you may have read his writings, C.S. Lewis, a man who wrote for the most part for intellectual people, but had the happy knack of writing in a way that everyone could understand. And he wrote a lot of allegories. That is, he imagined certain things to get over truth. And he imagined on one occasion, and it was only imagination, that a busload of people were allowed to leave hell and go to heaven. Now, I say this was only imagination, but he worked the thing out very well. He said when these people got off the bus, the very first thing they noticed was that their bodies seemed to be just like a wafer. You could see through their body. And when they put their feet down on the grass, the grass hurt their feet as if they were sharp stones. And they said to the angel, why is it that even the very grass hurts us? And the angel said, look, heaven is a real place. You people wouldn't face reality. You wouldn't face the reality of God, and you wouldn't face the reality of sin. And that's why you're in hell, and now when you come to heaven, you're up against it and you don't like it. And heaven is going to hurt you, because heaven is a place where there is reality. Now, that's only an allegory, but C.S. Lewis got the point over. And if you, some of you young people who have time, ever have the opportunity of reading that book, it's called The Great Divorce. And you'll find it's very, very helpful in a lot of ways. But the point I'm stressing now is that if you want to have the real life, you must be born again. You must be born again. God has so decreed. No reformation will suffice. 'Tis life poor sinners need. Now, we want to ask the question, why is it that people are wrong to begin with? What is wrong with us? And the simple fact is this, that the first time we are born into this world with a nature that suits us for this world. That's why I'm able to come to Toowoomba and stand on this platform. And I speak to people whose ears react to what is coming from my mouth. And we can have social intercourse the one with the other. But my, when we think of getting to heaven, it's a very different thing. You think of these astronauts, and they'd almost frighten you as you see pictures of them, and their masks on, and their spacesuits, and whatnot. And the reason is simply this, they're going into an environment they were never born for. And they have to have all these artificial aids. And God doesn't want anything artificial in heaven. He wants the real thing. And he says, what I'm going to do is, I am going to give you a second birth. By the first birth, you are fitted to live down here on earth. I am going to give you a second birth and a new nature. And by virtue of that nature, you'll be able to live in heaven and you'll be absolutely at home. You'll not need any artificial aids. You'll be made a partaker of the divine nature. And just because I have human nature and you have human nature, we can meet on a common basis. And because I have been made a partaker of the divine nature, when I get to heaven, I'll feel at home. And already I'm calling God my Father. You remember the Lord Jesus told the disciples to pray, and Paul God their Father. But when we were born into this world, the trouble was simply this. We were born with a sinful nature. Now, you may say, well, I don't understand that. And perhaps I can give you an illustration that will help you in some measure to understand that. You know, as I look around here, and as I have met friends and been introduced to them, I know that in Australia we have people with English names and Irish names and Scottish names and German names and so on. But yet I say to these people with, say, English names or German names or Dutch names, how did you get to Australia? Did you fly out to Australia? No, I was born here. And yet you have, say, a Dutch or a German or an English name. What happened? What happened was, three generations or so ago, your parents or your great-grandfather decided that he was going to come to Australia. And his children were born here. And you have been born in Australia. And you know, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God drove them out from the Garden of Eden. And everyone from that time forward has been born outside of paradise. Born into a sinful world with a sinful nature. Now you may say, look, that's very unfair and I don't accept it. Well, whether you accept it or not, you know it's true and it happens in everyday life. One of my most vivid memories, I think I was in my late teens at the time. And you know what a young fellow at that age is? He's full of interest in anything mechanical. And there was a submarine that had just been completed by one of the shipbuilding yards in Liverpool. And it was taken out for acceptance trials. That meant that there were engineers from the firm that built the submarine, and there were high-ranking officers from the Navy. 101 men altogether. And they ventured out that fateful day, and they noticed the submarine was a bit light in the nose, and they decided that they were going to flood one of the front torpedo tubes. And an officer told later at the inquiry that he went and he looked at the tubes, at the dial, very, very carefully, because if you're going to flood the torpedo tubes, the outside is open, but the inside must be closed. And he checked and he said, he read the four dials, shut, 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 shut. And he opened one of the outside valves, and before they knew, the submarine fetus took a nosedive to the bottom of Liverpool Bay. The next morning, they saw it with the rudder up in the air. 101 men down there. Why? Because one man was deceived. You say that's not fair, but it happened. It happened. And only four men got out. And those four men had to come out one by one through the escape hatch. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that one man, who was one of the four who escaped, afterwards told, yes, he was responsible. He was deceived by the dial. Apparently, the paintwork was faulty, and some of the mechanism was jammed by the paint. And he was deceived, and he let the water in. But he just didn't go down himself. He took 100 more with him. As by one man, Adam let sin into the world. And sin came in just like a rushing, mighty flood. And just as the submarine fetus went down and entombed those men, so sin got into the world. And you and I have been born into a sinful world, and we are born with a sinful nature. When, for example, you see little puppies, what do you know? Where the puppies come from? Well, we know. When you see little kittens, you know where they have come from. And when you see sinners in this world, you know the reason. You go back and back and back. The parents were sinners. And the parents were sinners. They beget sinful children. And the parents and the children individually need a new birth. And they need that sin dealt with, and the only person who can do it is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, that's why we need to be born again. Well, now, the Lord Jesus was speaking to this very clever man, and I'm not using that word in a disparaging way. I believe Nicodemus was a very well-educated, honorable teacher. And he came to the Lord Jesus, he was greatly troubled about certain things. Now, it says some people, when they saw the miracles that the Lord performed, believed. In other words, they couldn't help believing. But they weren't changed. And as I sometimes say when I'm preaching, they trusted the Lord, but the Lord didn't trust them. Now, that's the big question. Does the Lord trust you? Don't say to me, I trusted the Lord 10 years ago. The question is, does the Lord trust you? Are you born again? If you're not born again, the Lord doesn't trust you. No matter how much you trust him, you need to be born again. Now, how did the Lord explain this? Well, first of all, Nicodemus thought he was speaking of earthly things. And when the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus said, well, here I am, a mature man, maybe an old man. How am I to be born again? And the Lord Jesus said, look, Nicodemus, I'm speaking about spiritual things. But I'm going to give you some illustrations, and I'm going to speak along lines that you will understand. And I'm going to pick out 3 points tonight. First of all, there's the water. Secondly, there's the wind. And thirdly, the wilderness. These 3 points that we're going to think about tonight in connection with the new birth. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. And this, I believe, took the mind of Nicodemus, who was a Bible teacher, back to the passage that we read from Ezekiel. God said to these people, you have sinned and sinned and sinned, and I have forgiven you again and again, and you still want to sin. And he said, the only thing I can do is to bring you back, and not only bring you back, but give you a new heart. You know, sometimes people, when they know they have sinned, they say, I'll turn over a new leaf and have a new start. It's not a new start we need, it's a new heart. And God says, I'll bring you back and I'll give you a new heart. And this, as we know from the New Testament, simply means regeneration, the new birth. And connected with this, we have the water. Now, some people, of course, say right away, every time they see water, oh, that means baptism. But in Ezekiel, it didn't mean baptism as we understand Christian baptism. And the Lord Jesus at this time had not sent out the disciples and commissioned them to baptize. But if you go to Ezekiel, the Lord says, I will sprinkle pure water upon you and I'm going to cleanse you. And the first point I want to make is this, dear friends, if you're born again, you're going to be cleansed. Show me the man who says he's born again and who is living a filthy life, and I don't believe that man has a new birth. How could he? Supposing I take an old pig and had the power to change it into a sheep. Do you think that sheep would go after the swill bucket? Do you think that sheep would love to get into the ditch to roll in the mire? Not at all. It would be absolutely miserable. But as long as it has the old pig's nature, that's what it loves most of all. But if you could change the nature of that animal, you would change its habits outwardly as well. And when a man is truly born again, you know, automatically it's like a duck going to water. He likes these things. Someone once made fun of a man who had been a drunkard and said, you can't have your bottle of beer now, or salt, as they call it back in the UK. You can't have your glass now. Well, he said, I could if I want, but I don't like it now. They said, you can't do what you like now. He said, I am doing what I like. He says, I like going to meetings, and I go to meetings. I like reading the Bible, and I read the Bible. I like praying, and I pray. As simple as that, because of a new nature. And it is a nature that is a clean nature, a pure nature, a holy nature. It is the nature of God himself. That's what I was talking about last night. That we Christians are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost dwells within us. And you know, a temple, when you go into these heathen temples, you take off your shoes so that you'll not carry in the dust. There is a purity about the man who's a Christian. I will sprinkle water upon you. Except a man but born of water and of the Spirit. It's not just that I'll polish up my life a little bit and cut out the drinking and the gambling and the smoking and the cursing and so on. You see, I might do all that and the Holy Spirit have done no work within my heart. But let the Holy Spirit come into my heart and he will purify me. And he'll cleanse my mouth and he'll cleanse my life. That's the first thing. There is purity if a man is born again. But then it says, it speaks of the wind. And what does the wind speak of? The wind speaks of power. The wind blows where it lists, and you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going to. But woe betide you if you get into a big storm. That wind is capable, in some cases, I've known in Malaysia, of lifting people and lifting houses right into the air. And in most cases, of course, they are dropped with a crash. And if you are lifted by the wind into the air, and your house with you, and you're dropped down again, there's not much hope for you. The power of the wind. And the Lord Jesus said, there are certain things about the new birth you can't explain, but it's a powerful experience. And I hope each one of us either has it or will have it tonight. And dear friend, if you feel that you're an anemic type of Christian and that you have no power to live for God or stand for God, give the whole thing up and get to Christ tonight. Because this is the divine nature, and do you think there's not power with it? The nature that threw the stars into space and keeps them there, those stars with clockwork precision. Do you think he's not a powerful God? And when that one enters a man's heart and gives him a new nature, he's going to make a difference. And haven't you seen places sometimes after a big storm? I've seen it sometimes in Hong Kong and other places. And you can go out and after a typhoon, those big Chinese signs are all pulled down. And sometimes scaffolding of big buildings down too. And on one occasion, actually a French warship was taken, and so great was the wind, and so high was the tide, and so great was the swell, that the warship was carried a few hundred yards and left there on dry land. That's the power of nature, and who's behind it? The mighty God himself. And this is used as an illustration to bring before us what happens when a man is born again. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, please don't say, well, my dispositions are a bit different from the other fellow. I make allowance for that. But the Lord said to Nicodemus, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that meant that Nicodemus, who I believe was a straight up and down, godly, righteous man, that man had to be changed too, just as much as the publicans and the harlots and the sinners of the deepest dye. They all had to be changed, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. My, it's a grand thing when you feel the surge of divine life within your soul. And it's not so much, you know, that it becomes yours. Sometimes people mistake the thing and they pray for power, that I could have more power. It's not so much that. It's like a plane. You know, you get into the plane, and if I want to go to Hong Kong, I don't begin to pray that the Lord will take those big engines and put them inside me so that I'll have the power. It's not about me, me, me. No, what I do is I get into the plane. And then all that power is available for me. And when a man's in Christ, I tell you there's power. And when Christ is in that man and the power of Christ surging through that man, do you think it doesn't make a difference? Of course it makes a difference. So there's the water and there's the wind. But then we have the picture of the wilderness. And I don't need to tell you that the wilderness is a place where there is no sustenance and no help. If you get into a wilderness and you have a flat tire, well, you certainly need a spare. And if the spare goes, well then, you're in a real fix. I was recently down at the museum in Brisbane, and I saw that plane that came down in the Sahara Desert and was lost. And the pilot was still found there, his remains, I mean, because he came down in the desert, and no one to help. And the Lord Jesus says, as far as getting to heaven is concerned, as far as the new birth is concerned, no one can help you, and you can't help yourself. You're out in the desert, you're out in the wilderness, and you'd better look to God. It must come from above. And he says, the Son of Man has come down from heaven. No one can get up there, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven to bring people up. And when we read in John chapter 1 of the new birth, it says it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one can give it to you, and you can't give it to yourself. And you don't get it from your parents. You only get a sinful nature from your parents. It's one of the greatest hoaxes and one of the greatest delusions. In Christendom at the present time, people say, well, I was born into a Christian home, and my parents are good church-going people. I was born a Christian. Now, it makes my blood boil when I hear people talk like that. Imagine meeting a fellow who said, I'm a doctor, and how did you become a doctor? Well, my father was a doctor and my mother was a doctor, so I was born a doctor. Would you believe that? And when people talk this way, my mother was a Christian and my father was a Christian, I was born a Christian, well, that's on the same level of intelligence. And it's utterly contrary to the Word of God. No, no. Within and without, it's all a wilderness. And more than that, this takes us back to the Old Testament. And I think we all remember the story. We have heard it for the most part in the Sunday school. The children of Israel disobey the Lord. They begin to murmur. Murmuring is a very serious sin in the sight of God when he's treating you well. And God sent fiery serpents among the people. And one after another, they begin to die like flies. Now, what's the difference between the bite of a serpent and, say, I get a gash on the hand or even a gash on the head? What's the difference? Well, the obvious difference is simply this. Provided the cut doesn't go septic, I can depend on nature's powers, nature's curative powers to mend the thing gradually. But if I get the deadly poison of the serpent into my arm here, it goes through the whole system, into the brain and all over. And it affects every part of the man, and the people were dying in the wilderness. What was the cure? Well, number one, they got to God. Dear friend, get to God tonight. Get to the feet of Christ, and he will save you. And what was the cure? The cure, in one sense, was a ridiculous cure. Very often, God's plans in the eyes of men are ridiculous. God said to Moses, now take a serpent. A serpent? Why, we are sick of these serpents. We don't want to see a serpent again as long as we live. Please take the serpents away. In fact, that was their first request. And if God had done that, I'm sure many of them would have been very pleased. But what about the people already bitten? God said, I'm going to do more than you have asked, Moses. Make a brazen, fiery serpent and put it up on a pole. And you know, we're coming very near to Easter, and this is a very, very topical subject. Because, you know, some people believe, and I don't want to be contentious on this point, but some people believe that the cross was not the conventional cross that we are used to. You know, just like this. Some people believe it was a pole. Very often they didn't go to the trouble of getting an upright and a crossbar. Too much trouble for old malefactors. Get rid of them as quickly as possible. Just take a pole and put the two hands together and the two feet together like that. And you know, a man hanging like that for all the world would resemble just a serpent on a pole. We are not sure of this. But Christ says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But you say, why the serpent? Why, that's the very thing they didn't want to say. Ah, yes, but there's a reason. Don't you remember we read one night when we were dealing with the question of justification? He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as I look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, I ask myself, why was he on that cross? A good, a holy, a perfect man. Why was he there? Because my sin was upon him. And you know, when those people saw the serpent on the pole, they said, yes, that's the cause of our trouble. That's the cause of the trouble. That's the root of all the trouble. And as Moses put that serpent up on the pole, any person looking at it could say, that reminds me of the serpent. But to us today, it reminds us of Jesus Christ, our Savior, dying on the cross for sins, not his own, but God made him to be sin. Marvelous gift. One of those statements in the Word of God, and I always liken it to one or two places where I've been in a cave and there was water at the bottom, and I took a stone and dropped the water. I took a stone and dropped it into the water, and I listened and listened and listened, and it nearly made me shiver. So deep. God made Christ to be sin for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the darkness, the Lord Jesus there dealt with a great question of sin. And now tonight, what do I do to be saved? Well, what did Moses tell the people to do? It simply says, a man was told to look, and when any man beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. You see, what happened was simply this. As far as the man's existing life was concerned, it was forfeit. Life's going. My dear friend, I would say, maybe my dear father has been bitten. And I watch him with a painful heart as he writhes there, and I say, there's no hope, but then I hear the message. Did you hear about the serpent? Out in the camp. Get your dad out as quickly as you can. And I get him out. And I try to hold his head up. His life's going. He'll soon be dead. Another half hour, he'll be gone. That old life is gone. It's forfeit. He's almost as good as dead. But he gets a new life when he beholds the serpent of brass. And you know, it might have been it was just a little baby. I wouldn't be surprised, like some of you dear children here. Maybe just a little baby. Let's just say maybe 10 years of age. 10 years, 6 years. Maybe just a couple of years of age. And the mother would take the child and the poor little one, just ready to collapse in her arms. Look there, look, look. Moses says, look, look out there, and you'll get better. And in simple faith, the child looked. And it says, when any man, some of them were pretty brainy and some the very reverse. And some perhaps had only a little bite, and maybe some had 20 bites. But when any man beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He got new life. That's what it means. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks, even simpler, believeth on him. You know, looking is very, very simple. You don't need to move hand or foot. I can just look down at this audience, and my eyes can travel, and I don't even need to move my head. I can move my eyes from side to side, and I can see everyone in this meeting. It's so simple to look. But there's something simpler tonight. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think I just can see an old man saying, well, I haven't much faith in it, but you've told me to try it, and I'm going to try it. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? It's contrary to all the rules of medicine, but I'll try it anyway. Why not do that tonight? Just say, well, look, I don't understand it, but I do know that I need a change. You certainly do. How can you get it? Turn to Christ. And look, if you don't turn to Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to lose your soul. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In closing, just let me tell you this. There was, back in the UK, a certain lady in a certain city
And she tried various church groups, and eventually she linked up with people called Christian Science. Now, I'm not going to spend time talking to you about Christian Science, except to say this: I don't believe it's either good science or good Christianity. I'm satisfied to make that statement publicly. And one thing they teach is that pain is unreal. If the doctor says you have cancer and you feel that you're dying of cancer, well, the thing's unreal. Don't give in to it. Don't go down under it. And this poor woman eventually became sick and wouldn't go to the doctor, and eventually she died. And of course then the son had to send for the doctor to come and certify that she was dead. So the doctor came along, and he was satisfied that life was extinct, and he began to write the death certificate. And then he looked up at the son, and he said, "You know, what I'm going to write now is a lie. I'm going to write a lie. I've got to write it in order to satisfy the government, but what I'm going to write is really a lie." He said, "I've been asked to write the cause of death." And he said, I can see right away what was wrong. But he said, "That's not the real cause of death." He said, "If I were truthful, what I would write as the cause of death is this: your mother's stupidity. Because the disease she had is a relatively simple one. And within a mile's radius of where she's living, there are at least 20 doctors who could have prescribed a remedy. And I am going to write what the authorities want, but strictly speaking, it's a lie." And you know, in one sense, tonight, if you die without Christ and perish, it's your sin is to blame. But in another sense, it's your foolish decision not to turn to Christ. And I only wish that I could make the thing as real as it must have been to those Israelites. Just imagine them dying. It's just like after an air raid. People dying everywhere on every hand. And there are messengers of good tidings going amongst them. "Come out of your tent, man. There's hope for you. You're almost gone. Yeah, get out of your tent and have a look. And if you can't get out, we'll help you out." And that's what we'd love to do tonight. We'd love to help you to Christ. But look, we're not asked to carry you to Jerusalem. Thank God, we're not. You don't even need to come to a religious building. And you don't need to move hand or foot. You boys and girls, and older friends too, you can trust Christ tonight. And if you do, you'll be born again. The life of God will surge into your being. And I tell you, you will be a different person. And then, instead of living for this world, you'll wait for the Lord from heaven. And you'll sing, "Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." May God bless his work. Shall we pray? Our Father, we draw near to thee again with grateful hearts. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit who is in the world to convict men and women of sin, and at the same time to reveal Christ as a glorious Savior, all sufficient. We thank thee that he ever lives in the power of an endless life. We ourselves are hopeless and helpless, but we thank thee that in him we have everlasting hope. And our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will move among hearts here tonight and draw men and women, and young people too, to the Lord Jesus. So we commit ourselves now to thee and ask thy blessing as we sing our closing hymn, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And our closing hymn will be, some of you will guess, of course, 169. "There is life but a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." T-H-E-E, just for you. "Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. It is not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then believe and a pardon receive, for his blood now can make thee quite whole."
We sing the last three verses, 169, remaining six.
Those who have been coming regularly to our meetings will know that we are concluding a series entitled Basic Bible Beliefs. And we have covered a great deal of ground. But we want to look at some final points this evening. And again, let me thank particularly the young people who have come and listened so intelligently. And it gives me great joy and great encouragement, and I look forward to returning at some convenient time and having further times together around God's Word. But I want to stress on this closing meeting the point that I made when I started the opening meeting, and that's now 4 weeks ago. You remember I told you there are certain words in every walk of life, maybe farming, law, medicine, and you have got to get used to these words. And if you don't get a clear understanding of these words, you may make great mistakes. You know, one of my earliest memories is when we read in our storybook at school about that legendary figure of Switzerland, William Tell. And I remember reading how the Australians came along and invaded Switzerland and did all kinds of cruel things to the Swiss. And I can remember distinctly, with a boyish mind, how there rose up within me terrible feelings of revulsion against the Australians. But I didn't know that I didn't know two things. The first one was that what I read as Australian was actually Austrian. It was the Austrians. That was the first thing I didn't know. And the second thing I didn't know was that one day I would marry an Australian and be living here in Australia. So it's very important to read the Bible carefully and get our terminology correct and understand what some of these words mean. Basically, we'll not understand everything, but understand basically what the words mean, and then we can build on that basic information as we read through the Word of God. A second thing I would like to say by way of introduction, and it follows on the meeting we had last night when we looked into the Book of Ruth. And I mentioned to you that unless we know a little bit about Jewish customs and Eastern customs and the Oriental mind, we are going to have added difficulties in understanding the Word of God. And we found last night in looking into the Book of Ruth that if you understand a few of their elementary customs, that it is a great help to understanding these stories and the lesson that those stories have for us. So now tonight, as we take up a subject having as a text that God be merciful to me, a sinner, we are going to go away back into the Old Testament, and we are going to read from Leviticus chapter 16, the Jewish Day of Atonement. You see, if we had been brought up in Jewish circles, we would have looked forward especially to one day in the year, and that was the Day of Atonement. Looking forward not in the sense of it being a happy day like our Christmas or Easter, but looking forward to a time that had to be taken very seriously. We had a Jewish family near us in Malaysia when we were living there, and they always made us welcome into their home except one day in the year. And they said, please don't come on the Day of Atonement, because that's the day when we fast from morning till night and our mouths get so very, very dry, we're not even allowed to drink water. We have got to think about the sins that we have committed in the past year, and we have got to afflict our souls. Now, this is the background to what we are going to read in Leviticus chapter 16, just picking out a few verses. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. And Aaron shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now then, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament, our central story tonight, and that is Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful, or God be propitious to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Once when I was speaking to the Chinese on this and teaching them English idiom at the same time, I said the one man was smiting himself on the breast and the other man was patting himself on the back. And as you put these two together, this describes it to a T. But we'll deal with that later. Shall we turn now to Romans, please, chapter 3. And we shall pick out a few key verses. Because we have got four headings tonight, we are going to think of the subject of propitiation and some other subjects closely related to it. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You remember redemption was our subject last night. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And this corresponds to the mercy seat we have been reading about. Propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And now finally, chapter 5, please, and beginning to read at verse 6. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for or on behalf of the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is all of our reading for tonight, and we pray that God will bless to us his precious word. Now, those of you who have ordered the tapes, when you get this message on tape, the heading will be propitiation. But under this heading, I am including one or two other subjects as well, because, as I said, they are related subjects. And our text for tonight is the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or actually, as it is literally in the original, the sinner. Forget about everyone else. I see myself as the sinner. You remember the Apostle Paul felt much the same way when he said that Christ had died and died for sinners of whom I am chief. You know, when a man comes into the presence of God, he can't afford to be proud. I think I said in one of the earlier meetings that a man is never so high as when he bows lowest in the presence of God. So we are going to apply ourselves to this subject tonight, and it is a glorious subject. And the related subjects are glorious subjects too. But we must go way back to the Old Testament and see very briefly what happened in the life of Israel. And we shall think, first of all, of the tabernacle. And just for the sake of simplicity, let's imagine that what we have here is more or less like the tabernacle and the temple. There is an outer compartment, and there is an inner compartment. Actually, the inner compartment was smaller than the outer compartment, and only the priests could go to the outer compartment, the first compartment. And then the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he and he only could go into the Holy of Holies. The first section was called the Holy Place. The inner section was called the Most Holy Place. And in that Most Holy Place, there was a kind of box. Now, I'm making it very, very simple tonight for the sake of the youngest. A kind of a box made of wood overlaid with gold, and there was a lid on that box which was called the Mercy Seat. And there God said he dwelt, and he said, there will I meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. Once a year, the high priest went in a well-defined manner into the presence of God in order to plead with God on behalf of the sins of the children of Israel. Now, this is the background of what we are going to talk about tonight. But I hasten to say that we live in happier days. In those early days, the message was, don't dare to draw near or you die. You remember, Aaron had two sons who came just as they wished, and fire leapt out from the Holy of Holies and consumed them. And those two young men, although they were the sons of the high priest, were buried like dogs. No religious service. They had defied God and had dared to go right into the presence of God against his express command. So in those days the command was, stand back lest you die. But today, since our Lord Jesus has come, the message is, come near lest you die. It's the other way round. And you will remember that when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, one thing that happened was, a number of things happened, but one significant thing that happened was, the veil that divided these two sections in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I like that, not from the bottom to the top, as if man did it. But the hand of God, so to speak, gashed that veil. And the result was that the ordinary priest was able to go right in and have communion with God. And this is why we, as we pray, can say, O God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we can speak face to face with God. And not just when we come to church, as people say. Not just when we are reading the Bible, but every day can be spent in communion with God, enjoying His presence. What fortunate, happy people we are. And we ought to be happier as we go around from day to day, and we would be if we enjoyed these things. But now I want to get back to this mercy seat, because this mercy seat has a word that corresponds to it in the New Testament. It is translated elsewhere as the propitiatory. That is the seat where God is propitious, where God is merciful. Now, what happened at the mercy seat? Well, I want us to imagine that it is the Day of Atonement. And we're up early, and we come out with our families, and everyone is very quiet as Aaron, the high priest, or perhaps his successor, would stand there with the people, and they would all be very calm, and he would come with various animals, but the two we want to think about are the two goats. And first of all, he casts lots. Now, if this one dies, the other one will live. It may be the other way round, but a decision must be made, and God must make the decision. We cast lots. All right, this one is the one that is to be killed. And in due course, it is killed. And Aaron, after making sure all his clothes were in order, and he had done various things, and quite a long list he had to attend to. Then, very, very gently, I'm sure, and with his heart thumping, he would go into the presence of God, because God said, in connection with the instructions, do this, do that, do the other, lest you die. And you will remember, actually, that there were bells attached to his garments, so that when he was inside, just like my rattling the keys here, the children of Israel could tell, is he still alive? He's in there for us. Thank God he's alive. He's interceding for us. He has gone in with the blood of that goat. And that goat has died for our sins, and now he is going in to sprinkle that blood 7 times on that lid, and also before it. The indication that indicates that I deserve to die, but God is propitious, God is merciful, God has made provision whereby I can have a substitute that will die for me and my sins be put away from the face of God. And of course, they are waiting for him to come out. And when he came out, he blessed them. But now, as he did come out, something else happened. And I want you to get this imagery very clearly in your minds. Those of you who are older Christians, of course, you will bear with me while I go through this very briefly. He then had to turn to the other goat. And once again, I think I see him looking around, and all the people are breathless and speechless, but their heads are down, and they are confessing their sins. And then they hear his voice booming out as he takes all their sins and confesses their sins, holding his two hands on the head of the goat. And the idea is this. He says, I'm taking all your sins and I'm putting them on the head of this goat. God allows us to do this. You know you have sinned. Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now I am going to take all the sins of the past year, and I am going to put them on the head of this goat and confess them as your sins, but transfer them to the head of the goat, and then give the goat to the hand of a strong, able man. And those people watched that man lead the goat into the wilderness, and they said, that's good, that's great. Further and further and further away, God is satisfied. The high priest went in on our behalf and acknowledged that we have sinned. He presented the blood. He has come out. Now that same man takes our sins and puts those sins on the head of the goat, and the goat is disappearing, and it gets smaller and smaller, and eventually disappears round a bend in the mountain path. And now those people went back home, and they were happy people. Once the sun is setting, they look and they see that man returning. But he's returning on his own. He is returning without the goat. And they say, thank God our sins have been forgiven for another year. All right, now, that is the foundation for what I want to talk to you about tonight. And I hope I have made this clear in outline and in principle. We have two men up at the temple, and remember, this ritual was still going on in the temple. And one begins to pray with himself. Have you ever known of people do this? I think they still do it. And he virtually said, Lord, what a good man I am. Here I am, and I fast twice in the week. I do this, that, and the other, and now I'm here to tell you how good I am, and to thank you for making me so good, or helping, allowing me to make myself so good. And I'm not this one, and that one, and the other one, or like this publican. And I think I can hear the tone of scorn in his face, because you must remember these publicans, of course, were the tax collectors, and tax collectors have never been very popular, either in that day or right down till the present day, and particularly when they're working for a foreign power, and particularly when they're fleecing the people. Everyone knew this. It was common knowledge, and the poor old publican knew it too. And as far as I can see, he felt that he couldn't go inside at all. The Pharisee was quite happy to go right in to the front. And his voice boomed out all over the place. But the publican stood and said, God be propitious, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what did he mean when he used that word? You see, we use the word merciful, and we don't understand the background in the mind of this man. What he meant was simply this. Oh God, I've never seen it, but I know what the high priest does. He goes in there, and he places blood on the mercy seat. And on account of what has been done for me by the high priest in your presence, I know that you can forgive me my sins. Be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner. What did the Lord say? That man went down justified. God heard his prayer. Standing out, I suppose, in the vestibule, he wouldn't dare to draw near and mix with the so-called holy men, like the Pharisee. He says, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. And all I can do is depend on the mercy of God. And this is why men like John Newton have written our beautiful hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The publican had got the spirit of this hymn. He didn't sing it because they didn't have that hymn, but they certainly had that principle, and if they knew the God of heaven, they knew that he was a God of mercy. And he said, I have nothing to plead. I'm a poor sinner. I have fleeced the people and I deserve to die, but God is merciful. And I believe that the high priest, when he goes in there, goes in for me. And I believe that goat died for me and for my sins. And now, O God, I come to claim the merits of all that great propitiatory work. And I want you to be propitious to me, the sinner. And I can remember when, as a boy of 16 summers, I cried to God for mercy. And I can remember to this day standing my bicycle upright in the snow, away back in the UK, as I went to the roadside and asked God to save my soul and have mercy upon me. And I hadn't got far into sin. I was brought up in a good home. I would like to have done things that my parents wouldn't allow me to do. And I champed at the bit sometimes. But I had never got very far into sin, as people count sin. But I knew I was a sinner. And I cried to God for forgiveness. God, be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner. But I want to tell you something else. I was not depending on anything that the Jewish high priest had done for me. I was not depending on the blood of a goat. I was depending on the precious blood of Christ. And although I wasn't singing the hymn, I had in my mind the truth of the hymn. Was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne? The dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. And by virtue of what Christ did for me on the cross, and thank God has done for you, men and women in their millions will one day be in heaven. And you tonight, if you feel the burden of sin, even if you're only a small child, you can come simply and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, bless me. Wash away my sin. Jesus died on the cross for me." When he was down on earth, he loved to take the children, and he wanted to bless them. Not baptize them. Because, as someone has said, you might as well say he wanted to vaccinate them. One inference is as good as the other. He wanted to bless them, and he still wants to bless our boys and girls. But there's one royal road to blessing boys and girls, and that is you trust him. And you just utter a simple prayer to him tonight. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I have known some of our finest preachers were saved 6, 7, 8, 10 years of age. And you don't pass by it tonight. Just listen simply to the message that is being given now. Jesus on the cross shed his blood for you. He is now in heaven. And those gaping wounds, the wounds that he received on the cross of Calvary, speak forever and intercede for us. You know, the story is told that on one occasion, a Roman soldier went to a court to hear a court case in Rome. He had been retired and was living on a little farm out in the country. And while he was in the army, on one occasion, he was very near Caesar. And they were fighting against the Goths. And the enemy closed in, and a man coming from behind lifted his sword and was about to cleave Caesar in two. And this soldier interposed his sword, and the sword of the Gaul ran down his sword onto his arm and cut off his arm at the elbow. In fact, above the elbow. And of course, he could be a soldier no longer, but Caesar went to the field hospital that night and thanked him for saving his life. And he said, "If at any time I can be of help to you, don't be afraid to call on me." And he lived a pretty normal life for a number of years. He decided to go to the big city, to Rome, and have a look around. And he heard there was a court case, a very serious case of conspiracy. And he decided to go and sit in on it. And what do you think he saw? He saw his own brother, whom he hadn't met for years, led into the court, the accused. And the evidence was absolutely damning. And he was condemned to die. And as the brother was being led away, this old soldier suddenly cried, "Caesar! Caesar!" The whole court looked round. And he said, "Caesar, do you remember me? Do you remember such and such a battle? Do you remember this?" And Caesar said, "Yes, indeed I do." Well, he said, "Don't you remember you made a promise? And that is, that if ever I needed you, that you would be glad to see me and you'd help me in any way you could." And he said, "Now, I have a request, and the request is very simple. This man who has just been condemned to die is my brother. And I ask you, for the sake of this handless arm, in view of the promise that you made, I would ask you to pardon my brother. Be gracious to him. Be propitious to him." And Caesar just spoke briefly. He said, "Pardon is granted." And the brother walked out. That's what can happen in this meeting tonight. And that has happened to millions of people. And when they get to heaven, there will be no Pharisees there. And there will be no Pharisees' prayers. They'll be too busy praising the Lamb who died for them on the cross. Unto him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I would like, on this last night of these special meetings, if I do nothing else to do this, to point everyone in the audience to God's beloved Son who died for us on the cross and gave himself without reserve. And the Bible says, not by the blood of bulls or of goats, but by his own blood he entered into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I can come before God tonight, and as God looks on the passion wounds of Christ, you know, Easter's coming very soon. As God looks on those passion wounds, he can look down on me and say, "Pardon is granted." God is merciful. God is propitious to the sinner. That's the great truth of propitiation. And what you want to do is the counterpart to what the publican did. He said, I haven't seen it, but inside I know there's a mercy seat, for the high priest goes on my behalf with blood, and by virtue of what he does, I can be forgiven. And what you can say in the meeting tonight is, look, I wasn't at the cross of Christ. I didn't see it with my own eyes. I can't look up into heaven and see him now before the face of God. But I believe that he died for me. I believe he's in heaven for me. And by virtue of that, I put in my plea and I ask God to be propitious to me, the sinner. That's how you get the blessing. But now we're going to look at another aspect that has been touched on already, and that is the great truth of substitution. Now you can see, this has been bobbing up before our eyes as I have been speaking. This man deserves to die, the whole nation deserves to die, because God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what's going to happen? Is God going to break his word? Well, no, God finds a substitute. And perhaps the best illustration we get of this is Abraham going up with his dearly beloved Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And we all know that story. It always thrills and charms our hearts. It touches us very much too. I sometimes wonder just how Abraham ever summoned up the courage to do it. He must have felt his feet like lead as he took his only Isaac up and put him on the altar and bound him. And there's the wood and the knife, and it's about to come down. And God interposes. And Abraham looks around, and he sees a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and we are told that immediately he took that ram and offered the ram up in the stead of Isaac. There was substitution. And I think I see the dear old man still with trembling hands and tears of joy streaming down his face. He cuts asunder the bands that bind Isaac to the altar. And he takes that ram, and very likely with the same rope that bound Isaac, he now binds the ram. And he lifts that fatal knife the second time to come down. And this time there is no interposing voice. This time the knife finds its mark, and the blood flows, and the ram dies instead of Isaac. Do you think Isaac wasn't a happy man as he stood and saw with wondering eyes, that's where I was 5 minutes ago, and the knife was above me and ready to come down, but God is merciful and God provided a substitute. There as my surety he firmly stood, paid for my ransom his precious blood, died for my sins to bring me to God. Jesus died for me. And dear C.H. Spurgeon, when he came near the end of his life, he said, you know, all my preaching and all my theology and everything that people may say about me or I may think about myself, when it's all boiled down, it comes to this. My theology is simply this. Jesus died for me. And the hymn writer said, when I reach the pearly gates, then I put in this plea. Admit a guilty sinner, for Jesus died for me. Do you know any better gospel than that? You couldn't improve on it. And that would save the world if men and women would only come. But now, connected with this, there is another word. And once again, it has been bobbing up before our eyes, and that is the word remission. The remission, of course, is only another way of saying forgiveness. We read of the remission of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins. You know, we use this word in other connections. For example, if you have some serious disease, let's say like cancer, and for no reason that medical science can explain, the thing clears up. They have a technical term for that. They call it spontaneous remission. The cancer, so to speak, lets go of you. And when God makes the sinner come before him and says, you have sinned, you have broken my laws, and because you have broken my laws, I am preparing certain charges against you. How can a man be forgiven? Do you remember the little illustration we had out of the Sunday school outing yesterday? The man owes me $1. Can't pay. Friend comes. Pays the money for him. I take my $1. I'm satisfied. And because I have got my $1, I can forgive the other fellow. And off he goes. But look, someone must pay. Now, this is something I tried to stress one night before, and I want to stress it again. In a sense, there can be no forgiveness, the idea being that you can just say, well, I'm sorry, and God will say, well, that's just too bad, do better next time. Supposing now you are reversing your car, and you reverse into the side of my car, and you do $1,000 worth of damage, and I say, all right, I'll forgive you. Now, what happens? Well, possibly my wife has got to do without her birthday present, and my family are going to miss out on that trip abroad or something like that. They suffer. You see, I forgive you, all right, but where's the $1,000 going to come from? I must get it from some other source. And it must be made up to me some other way. And you see, if you slander me and defame me, and the result is I have no friends left in Bundaberg, or where I live, no friends left in Toowoomba, where I'm visiting, no friends left in Hong Kong the next time I go back there, which is very soon, and I say, I forgive you. Who suffers? I suffer. The very person that you have wronged, if he's going to forgive you, he must suffer. And look, I've lost all those friends, and I feel it very keenly. Because in Toowoomba, and in Bundaberg, and in Hong Kong, I have some good friends. I trust them with my life. If I lose those friends through your loose tongue, now I can forgive you, but I suffer. And against whom did we sin? We sinned against God. Who suffered on the cross of Calvary? The one who hung on dark Calvary's cross was none less than the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus of Nazareth was more than a man. Jesus of Nazareth was God manifest in flesh. And I see the great truth of remission shining out here, that God himself suffers in the person of his Son. And the reason and the result of this is he can forgive us in the meeting tonight. And now, there's one final point, and it's mentioned in Romans chapter 5. That is reconciliation. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, here some people say there's a great difficulty. Does God just change his mind quickly? God is so angry with that man because he has sinned, and then suddenly he switches round and becomes his friend. Does this mean that he's a kind of a whimsical God? And that he has moods and so on. He'll have his knife in you this minute and then be smiling at you the next minute. No, very, very simply. Supposing there is someone over here, now he's to my right hand. And if I am looking out here, I'm not looking at him at all. If my face were fixed in this direction, I can't see him. But supposing he moves over there and gets to the other side of me, well then he's facing me and I see him. Previously he was over there. Now he's here. But I didn't change. I'm still the same. But he has changed his position in relation to me. And when a man says, look, I'm sick of sin, and I want to get rid of sin, and I want to leave this world, and I want to get rid even of self, sin that's inside, and I want to be right with God and to live for God and enjoy the presence of God, that man changes his position. And instead of being the enemy of God, that man becomes God's friend. Mind you, God wanted to be his friend all the time. And God's attitude towards him was only good and only love. But while he wanted to turn his back on God, God could do nothing except call him graciously to himself. But when that man comes and confesses his sin and gets down in the presence of God, God forgives him. And then he knows the kiss of reconciliation. Just like the prodigal, do you think the father only began to love him when he saw him coming? No, no, the Father loved him even when he was in the far country. Even when he was living with the riffraff of society, the Father's heart yearned for the boy to return. But the Bible says when the boy does return, the old man saw him. Have you ever seen an old man running and excited? Sometimes it's really amusing. And seeing families reunited after a long period of absence. The old man running out. And you know the boy had his little piece all turned off. I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the old father, I think, gave him such a hug that he couldn't get the thing out. And he shouted in great excitement, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. You see, the father had loved the boy all the time. But the boy did not come into the good of the father's love. The boy was not reconciled to the father until he returned. And as the hymn writer says, and within the house he led me where the feast was spread, made me sit with him, my father, me who begged for bondman's bread. Look, there's a great feast awaiting everyone tonight. Why not come? And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And if you will come tonight, you can come without fear. I know the prodigal likely came with misgivings, but he didn't know the heart of his father. And out came the ring, out came the shoes, and the father said, look, my son was dead and is alive, lost and is found. He said, it is meet that we should be married. And the Lord Jesus finished by saying this, what I have told you is only a story. But he said, get now to reality. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repents and comes back to God. And do you know, if someone in our meeting came to God tonight and confessed his sin and realized the great truth of propitiation and substitution and remission, and then this last one of reconciliation. I don't say you would understand it in a deep way, but just understand the simple truth behind these great teachings in God's Word. I think you would forget about all the theology, and all you would do would be to sing as we do with the children. Sometimes we sang it this morning. Joy, joy. My heart is full of joy. And you say, don't talk to me about theology. I have got Christ. I have got my sins forgiven. And I don't know too much about theology. And maybe you'll forget about 9/10 of all that I have said. But look, if you trust Christ tonight, I'll be a very satisfied preacher. Whatever you do, don't miss Christ. Now, the meetings are coming to an end. And you've listened very well, and I thank you again for coming. But the important thing is to come to Christ and trust him as your Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy great mercy to us. We thank thee for the mercy seat. We thank thee for Calvary's cross. And now we just commit ourselves and one another to thee. And we ask thy blessing on thy word. God, bless this company of people. We do pray. We pray that each one will be truly reconciled to God and go away from this meeting in love with Christ who gave himself for them. And Lord, as this Easter season approaches again, we pray that once again many hearts will be made to think of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and that great love that brought him down from heaven to earth. And our Father, we pray that many will be truly saved. So now grant us thy benediction, we do pray, as we sing our closing hymn, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Number 95, please. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Number 95. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Jesus is gracious, Jesus is merciful, and he is calling us to himself. Number 95.